We are live. Did you miss that, Mary? I hope you had a chance to listen to our conversations. I didn't know who would be here tonight that hasn't heard our previous sessions. This is the third and hopefully final of our studies of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is part 3 of a little mini-series that I called Hope in the Face of Grief. And today's study, let me tell you what we're going to do today. I'm going to start with a little quote from John Stott. And then what we're going to do, we're going to do a couple of things. We're going to spend some of our time in the realm of, I don't want to say speculation, because that's not quite the right word. We're going to do some Old Testament background on verse 17 and talk about that for a while, because it's necessary as a preparation to our study of the day of the Lord that's coming in chapter 5. Then we're going to talk a little about something that Greg Beale shares that is wonderful. I found it wonderful, and I'm hoping you will too, a little bit about what the deeper meaning is of the verses that we're looking at. And it's a little bit of a flight of fancy, and you may not agree with it, but I'm going to share it nonetheless. That's okay. It will be a blessing to you either way. And then after that, we're going to wrap up our discussion on these verses by looking at verse 18 for a couple of minutes. And then we will have a discussion on how we can encourage families in the face of grief. And that's how we'll wrap up that section. If we get so far, I don't know if we will or not, I'll introduce chapter 5. And then chapter 5, next week, I'm going to be talking for a while about the meaning of the day of the Lord, which corresponds interestingly with what Pastor's talking about, although I doubt seriously we will overlap in many ways. But I will be talking about the day of the Lord. And then right after that, as we launch into chapter 5, chapter 5 is a discussion of how we are to live in light of that coming day as what Paul calls children of the light and children of the day, and how we are to live in light of the coming of Christ and what practical things that means for our lives, the kind of lives we should be living. So, with that all said, that's where we are, where we're heading. So let me start with a little something from John Stott today on verse 17. Paul has been content to refer in the barest, briefest way to the four great eschatological events, which we have called the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. How are we in the 21st century to react to his teaching when it comes to us from the first? We must resist three temptations. First, we have no liberty to embroider Paul's instruction with fanciful speculations of our own, or even to stretch the text beyond what the apostle intended to say. To be sure, it is tantalizing that he says nothing here about the nature of the resurrection body, the resurrection of unbelievers, the judgment day, the new heaven and the new earth, hell, or the final reign of God. And there is a place, of course, for supplementing what Paul writes here with what he teaches elsewhere in the New Testament. Yet even in this, we must be cautious and allow these five verses, that is, 13 through 18, to retain their own integrity. Secondly, we must resist the temptation of sophisticated modernists, some like Pastor would call religious deadheads, to debunk Paul, to dismiss him as a child of his age, to deny that he was an inspired apostle, and to strip his statements of their mythological clothing. We must insist that, however much imagery he may have used, he was referring to real events which belong to history and not myth. Thirdly, we must, on the other hand, avoid the total flat literalism which denies that the passage contains any figures of speech at all. For the sleep of the dead, the spatial descent of the Lord, the archangel's voice and the trumpet blast, the clouds and the air all belong to that realm of symbolic and apocalyptic imagery. Resisting these three temptations, we will be wise to combine our affirmation that Our affirmation that we're eagerly expecting a cosmic event which will include the personal visible appearing of Jesus Christ and the gathering of him to him of all his people, whether dead or alive at the time. So we have to combine that affirmation with a certain agnosticism, that is, what we don't know. So there's some things we know about the full reality of the event, and there's some things we don't know, and we won't know until we get there. All right. I want to share with you now, in order to prepare for what's ahead, I want to talk to you for a while and borrow heavily from Pastor James Grant, imagery about several images from the verses that we have here. And I want to begin in verse 16, noting the sounds associated with this event. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Three images are associated here: a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. Some argue that these all describe the same sound, but I've mentioned to you before, I think they may be separate descriptions, as to other commentators, such as Robert Caro, who says, Christ shouting a command to the dead Christians, an additional general announcement of the second coming by an archangel, and a general trumpet blast related to the second coming. This reads like a very public event. And Pastor Grant said this has always been a hang-up for him in seeing this as describing a secret rapture. In fact, the terms used to describe the noise are intentional by Paul. He seems to be making the point that this event is as public as the events in the Old Testament were when God sounded a trumpet to his people. In Psalm 98, the trumpets and the sound of a horn remind the people of God to make a joyful noise before the king as he comes to judge the earth, verses 6 through 9. Other Old Testament passages describe the sound of a trumpet to proclaim the presence of the Lord as he comes to battle his enemies and save his people. The trumpet is part of the military images in the Old Testament, such as in Zechariah 9:14 that says, Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The trumpet declares battle and judgment, and Joel in particular ties the sounds of the trumpet to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, Joel 2:1. So the sounds imply a public event, and the specific use of the trumpet connects this description in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 with the day of the Lord that we're going to come to in chapter 5, verse 2. Writer Gordon Fee observes that Paul pulls together a collage of items from Scripture and Jewish apocalyptic on one hand, and from the coming of kings and emperors on the other. Two more significant passages seem to be behind Paul's words. First, I found this really fascinating. Paul is connecting the second coming to Psalm 47:5, which Fee translates, Ascended God with a shout, the Lord with the voice of a trumpet. Psalm 47:5, which I had just recently studied myself, is a passage that speaks of Yahweh's enthronement at the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul is tying that passage to the enthronement of Christ. Second, Paul is alluding to the theophany of Yahweh, or God, in Exodus 19:16, which says, On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Notice that this is described with both a loud trumpet blast and a thick cloud, which connects us to the next image, the clouds. Again, we have to see the Old Testament background for the image in the clouds. This is important, too, by the way. I want you to grasp this segment because I think this is a really powerful image that we get from the Old Testament. God's presence in the Old Testament was demonstrated by the glory cloud. We just saw this with the theophany of Yahweh in Exodus 19:16, which tied together the trumpet and the clouds. But there are other significant passages that demonstrate the meaning of Paul's use of clouds. Exodus 16:10 describes God's glory appearing in the cloud. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Psalm 104, 3 and 4 uses cloud imagery to describe the coming of the Lord on his chariot. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Daniel 7:13, which you're probably familiar with, describes the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. Jesus quoted this before the Sanhedrin. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. All this language in the Old Testament goes back to the glory cloud of the Lord with the children of Israel, and other examples of God's presence being signified by clouds or smoke, such as Genesis 15. When we tie the trumpet blast and the cloud together, we get a picture of the coming of Jesus that is similar to the great comings of the Lord in the Old Testament, an event that will bring about the end. Paul's use of this image of meeting Jesus in the clouds could be talking about literal physical clouds. But I think based on these passages from the Old Testament, Paul is probably talking about the presence of the Lord on the day of his coming, and he uses cloud imagery to help us see that we will be enveloped into the presence of the Lord, just as the glory cloud came over the temple. This is precisely how the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. The more we understand about the Old Testament, the deeper our understanding of the New Testament will be. The more we know the images found in the Bible, the more exciting it is to read the Scriptures. When we read the language here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we should think about the temple and the cloud coming over the temple, and we should realize that when Jesus comes, it will be the fulfillment of God's glory cloud, God's presence coming to his people. Okay? Everybody still with me? All right. The next image, meeting the Lord. This next image, the third image, concerns our meeting with the Lord. Where do Christians go after they meet Christ in the air? What happens after we meet Jesus? The text doesn't explicitly say where we go. It doesn't say we go up or go down. But Paul may have clued us in with the word meet, as in meet the Lord in the air, and in verse 17. And the Greek word is apentesis. Now, in secular literature, the word is a technical term, and it was used to refer to citizens of a city who go out to meet an approaching dignitary and then follow him into the city. This is connected to the term parousia. This word was used to describe the appearance of Caesar in the city. Now, if this word meet is the same word that is used when Caesar appears, then the citizens go out to meet him and escort Caesar back into the city. Paul could be giving us an image of what Jesus will do when he returns. He will appear and gather his saints in the air, and they will come back with him to the earth. Now, to be sure, Christians disagree on passages like this, and those who think that there's a rapture followed by a 7-year tribulation period will not agree with this interpretation. But I think it fits well with what Paul is saying about the parousia of Jesus. When he appears, we will greet him as the king and then come back with him to the earth. This is consistent with the way the word is used in other passages in the New Testament. Here's one I think is very compelling. Acts 28:15. When Paul is coming to Rome, you remember when Paul made his journey to Rome? Luke says, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us," apentesis. So after meeting Paul, the brothers escorted him back into Rome. So if this is the intended metaphor, then the image we have is, as Christ comes toward earth, likened to the city, but before he reaches it, his people come out to greet him as they meet him in the air, then Christ leads the procession to earth, as in what they did with Paul, back into the city with his people. So it's an interesting image, and it's a little speculative, but I think it has solid ground. Now lastly, the fourth image here, and a powerful one, being forever with the Lord. The fourth image Paul gives us is one of permanence. And this is a healthy reminder to us of what really matters in this discussion. Whether I was correct or incorrect about meeting the Lord in the air and coming back with him to the earth, I would not want our geographical location to be the concern here. It is not our geographical location that matters. Paul's interest is not whether we are in heaven or on earth. His overriding concern is that we will be with the Lord forever. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenantal language. God will be our God, and we will be his people. Too often, location becomes a primary concern when believers discuss these eschatological points. We have debates about this plot of land in Palestine and whether the Jewish people will inherit that land in the future. We have discussions about the nature of the earth, whether it will be completely burned or whether it will be renewed. These discussions sometimes help us clarify issues addressed in Scripture, but we cannot lose sight of the focus. We will be with Jesus forever. Even Abraham realized when he received the promise of land that his hope was not in an earthly city, but in a heavenly city, a place where God dwells, Hebrews 11, 8-16. So no matter what our eschatological arguments are concerning the details of this event, let us not lose sight of the fact that our ultimate desire is to be with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I wrap this up with Revelation 21:3-5. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
Ron, this is a kind of coming back to the cloud.
Okay.
I think you mentioned the transfiguration. Which
no, I didn't.
I thought it was interesting. I said, was there a cloud?
There was there? A cloud there, yeah, I think
and,
so.
And so when they're all out
yes.
there, Moses, Elijah, and everything, in verse 5 of chapter 17 of Matthew, he says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. So you have a voice and a cloud.
And again, if you don't know the Old Testament, that image of the glory cloud doesn't mean anything to you.
Right.
It just sounds like fluffy whiteness. Okay, but it's a symbol of the presence of the Lord. That's yeah. Okay. All right.
Pretty common.
Now, this is a little segment of our study that, again, I don't want to call it speculation. But you have to put your thinking caps on. We're going to deal with this just a couple of minutes. With what I shared with you from John Stott in mind, I want to give you a fascinating interpretation and understanding of verses 15 through 17 from Greg Beale. It's actually, I believe, the same thing he does. He just says it a whole lot better than I do. I've never seen it written quite this way or expressed quite this way. This is one of the reasons I enjoy some of these guys. They say things in a way that I only wish I could. Now, you may not personally agree with him, especially if you're a very, very literalistic person as you think about these passages. But I personally find his thoughts very insightful. There is some question about whether or not Jesus will, quote, literally come down from heaven. The description of a descent from heaven here has been referred to in 4:15 as the coming of the Lord. The word for coming is parousia, which ordinarily means either presence or coming. A presence appears best in this context, as we've talked about. Comparing other descriptions of Christ's coming, it is apparent that motion from heaven down to earth may not be the precise way in which Christ manifests his end time presence. Let me try and put this to you in different terms, okay? Where is heaven? Where is it? If you think of heaven in terms of a geographical place somewhere in our galaxy or in another galaxy, I personally don't believe you're thinking of it correctly. That's Mormon thinking, as far as I'm concerned. Heaven is another
dimension.
Yes, that's a good word. You could say realm, dimension, plane of existence.
It's not one we understand.
Okay. So when it's so Revelation 6:14 refers to the end of the present cosmos in terms of a scroll that has been split and each of the two halves then rolled up. If John were living today, he might use the analogy of a stage curtain with pictures on it, which is drawn from both sides to reveal the actors behind it. As I was meditating on this, I thought about, you remember when Jesus was crucified, how the veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies split from top to bottom? And I always thought of that as an image of, yes, now we have access to the Holy of Holies and to the presence of God, and we can go directly to Him. But I think it might also be an image like unto what we're talking about here. It's an image of the veil between heaven and earth separating, and what was previously unseen now being
revealed.
Or seen.
Doesn't Hebrews say something like that? The veil, I can't remember, but something
veil
like
veil over their eyes or whatever? Or?
No, but anyway.
I'd have to go back and find that.
And Jesus okay. said, in the glory which thou hast given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as I am one, or we are one.
So, in short, Beale says, the present physical reality will in some way disappear, and the former hidden heavenly dimension, where Christ and God dwell, will be revealed. And he references Revelation 11:19, 19:11, and 21:1-3, all good references. Paul is using that same imagery here. What has been traditionally understood as the second coming of Christ is best conceived as a revelation of his former hidden heavenly presence. And I might add, the very word revelation from the book of Revelation is apocalypsis, which means an unveiling. Mm-hmm. Okay. Best conceived as a revelation of his former hidden heavenly presence. The old world reality will be ripped away, and a dimension of the new eternal reality will appear along with Christ's presence. The references to parousia in Thessalonians 2:19, 3:13, and 5:23 also carry the same connotation. When Christ appears, he will not descend from the sky over Boston or London or New York or Hong Kong or any other localized area. When he appears, the present dimension will be ripped away and Christ will be manifest to all eyes throughout the earth. See Matthew 24:27. And that's that verse, Matthew 24:27, talks about as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Just as one can lay flat a map of the whole world and see it at a glance, so Christ will appear and be able to behold humanity at one glance and they him. Now, this is hard for us to understand because we don't think in those dimensional kinds of terms. How is this possible in literal geographical terms is certainly unclear. But the answer lies in recalling that a new dimension will break into the old physical dimension, and the possibilities of new kinds of perception and of existence beyond present understanding will then be realized. Interestingly, Revelation 21:3 and 22 say that directly following Christ's final coming, God and the Lamb will form a tabernacling presence over all redeemed believers. Likewise, the resurrection of the dead in verse 16 here should not be conceived of as a physical rising upward from the grave, but a transformation of an old world body into a new creational body that can inhabit the dimension of the new world in Christ and God's presence. So accordingly, also figurative is the portrayal of the saints who are still alive and left and who will be caught up with the resurrected dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, The point is that their bodies will be transformed into bodily new creations fit to inhabit the new creation. And you can further see 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 54, which where Paul talks about the resurrection body. The old fallen body is like a cocoon that will wither away, and God will cause a newly created body to emerge from it that is suited to live in a new dimension. Another way to put this in my own words, heaven will come down to earth, and all will be transformed, and heaven and earth will be one. I don't know how to express it in language better than that.
You know, there's when you say that revealing, it's like every once in a while I get the thought, you know, out into eternity, is it just possible that from an eternal standpoint, we're already there? That reality is already there, you know.
Have you ever read an author named Frank Peretti?
Yeah.
He writes novels. But you get the general idea that there is an unseen world. Think of the situation with Elisha and Gehazi when he was surrounded by human armies. And Elisha said, "Don't worry, there's more of us than there are of them." And he said, "I don't see anything." Why? Because that realm is not visible to the human eye. And I don't think it's just a matter of being in the infrared spectrum either or another light spectrum. I think it's simply we cannot see through that veil at this point. We don't have the capacity to do so. But it doesn't make it any less real.
It's real, yeah.
You know, you've heard of missionaries where they were concerned. They didn't see anything. But later on when the tribe gets converted, they say, "Well, who are all those people that you were there?"
Yeah.
What people?
I've heard those
stories,
yeah. You
hear stories like that. You know?
Oh, yeah.
And they,
yeah. We're okay. Right there on the, you know, we're already born again. We're already in Christ. We already have the Holy Spirit. Heaven is in our heart. So there's really, we're already in this.
Seated in the heavenly.
You know what I mean? In the heavenly dimensions. It's just a matter of following God, you know, listening and following. And
temporary here. When Stephen died, the heavens were open. You know, I'll give you another visual image of this that it's hard to visualize. But let me give you another one. Did any of you see the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Yeah.
You laugh, but the image at the climax of that movie is fantastic.
Yeah,
where God splits the heavens and takes the law out of the ark back up to heaven. I don't know how you could better visually do a representation of heaven opening in such a manner. And that's about as Hollywood's got it about as good as we can get. I'm surprised they got it that well. But that's an amazing picture.
But to go back to your original statement, it is why we refer to heaven as up.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's not.
We saw Jesus.
But that's, I think,
you know,
that's. If you see things so literally, Jesus ascended to heaven. And being caught up, you've got to start thinking in different terms, in spiritual terms, instead of simply
visual form.
Geographical terms.
Right, and I do agree. But very logically, we get that. Read Acts 1.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, just as I went
ascension.
Up, you'll
learn. Right. And they
so they can immediately relate to
now,
it. Well,
right.
On earth,
if you think about it, what other language did the biblical writers have to describe what we're talking about?
Right. Yeah.
I mean, physicists today, even now, are just in recent years have they just started, the best minds on earth have just, and these aren't spiritual people, have just started talking about other dimensions.
Wayne always talks about things that are going through this room that we don't, you know, radio waves, all that stuff, you know. There's just a lot of activity.
Yeah, it's a lot of activity. Beyond the visible eye, there's a lot of activity going on. I mean, everything's in motion. Every physical solid, it's got electrons moving around atoms, you know. It's all in motion all the time. We just don't see the motion.
Did I confuse anybody? Did I totally lose or confuse anybody?
Because
I know that's a different... Yeah, go ahead.
You didn't confuse me, but, you know, when you talk about this stuff, you realize, and, you know, we're all tempted to sin, we can't sin in the dark. It's we're right there. Christ is with us. If we, that's the
welcome. Welcome to chapter 5.
Yeah, you know what I mean. It's you know, that's, really and truly, if you welcome to chapter like this, 5. It's, you know,
this is exactly what Paul's going to tell us in chapter 5. You know, you're already children of the light and children of the day. Everything you do is lived in His presence.
Yeah.
So you're a step ahead, but that's a good thought. So I'm going to leave off Beale there. I'm not going to finish that quote. We've done enough of it. But I would like to turn our attention now, unless anybody has anything else they want to say about what we just talked about, I'd like to turn our attention to verse 18 of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we've spent, this is almost 3 weeks now, talking about this passage. The words that Paul says here, encourage each other with these words, talks about what we just looked at in verses 13 to 17. And the word translated encourage describes any kind of uplifting speech and can mean console or comfort as well as encourage. The saints in Thessalonica could take comfort and be encouraged, knowing that the dead in Christ would share in the events surrounding His return. The departed believers would join the living believers in fellowship with one another. And so with these words, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians and all believers to grieve in light of the assurance and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers today find great comfort in these scriptures. But few of us, if any, have the same identical concerns as held by the Thessalonian believers in Paul's day, namely that the dead in Christ might not be a part of His glorious and victorious return. Most believers of our day probably find comfort in the text's simple assurance that their departed Christian friends and loved ones are with the Lord and will be raised at His return, and we will be reunited with them along with all believers who will spend eternity with the Lord. While I'm talking and asking questions here, somebody turn, please, to Romans 8:38 and 39 for me. Would you like Christ to return in your lifetime? It's interesting. I had that question prepared long before this past Sunday's sermon, but Tony sort of answered it Sunday, if you were listening. And it's kind of a mixed bag, is it not? Anybody want to elaborate on that?
There's a lot of people that are not ready for His coming.
Yeah.
What about all the people we've been praying for, you know, get saved?
And he says, he put it,
quit praying.
It's a good thing that Jesus didn't come prior to April of 1974, or I would have missed it and be destined for destruction. And as he put it Sunday, God's patience gives people time to lead them to repentance. And He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So on the one hand, there is a tremendous longing in us to see the end of sin and evil, to see the age come to its climax, to see God's word fully and finally fulfilled and everything come to its great consummation, not to mention the personal blessing it will be to each of us. But on the other hand, it's like, thankfully, God, these things are in His hands, because we want, you know, it's our prayer, I think, collectively, that if it were the case that Jesus was going to come soon, our hearts would long for a great ingathering of souls, would they not? And I think that's something with the idea of Christ's return always being imminent, that should always be on our hearts, that we should always long for a great harvest of souls in the earth, because none of us ever knows when it's going to come. And we're going to find that very sharply pointed out to us in chapter 5, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, I don't want to start on that right now.
Well, we long for it, but do we long for it? Because if we really long for it, and we have the urgency, like you're talking about, for people's souls to come to Christ, wouldn't we be more active? You know what I mean? More, you know, from a legalistic standpoint, but just a...
Wouldn't our lives be more godly as we look for and expect the day of the Lord? This is exactly what Peter says, and Tony's going to preach on in the third of his series, is what manner of people ought we to be as we wait for and hasten that day?
We'd be more aggressive, I think, in our prayer life also for those that we know who are not yet saved.
Yeah. Well, it's in His time. Mm-hmm. He's coming, because in the fullness of time, in very right time, He came the first time. And I think in the same kind of time will be the time for His return.
It is. And what
a number of events, you know, He's going to talk about that I don't think happened, but...
But what He's going to say powerfully to us in chapter 5 is that the timing doesn't matter. That's not to be our concern. Our concern has to do with readiness, alertness, watchfulness, faithfulness, stewardship, holy living. These are the things that should concern us. And not setting dates. That's not what should concern us.
Getting up on a certain mountain waiting.
Yeah, no, that's not. So we'll be talking about that in the next couple of weeks at length.
Mountain waiting is for the other guy to get up there so we can go down again. Yeah.
All right, who's got Romans 8:38-9?
I got it here.
Go ahead.
For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right. So in the some of the Sunday school material I had, there was a period of time where each of the studies was wrapped up with a little segment that they called Biblical Truths for Spiritual Transformation. They stopped it at some point. I don't remember exactly what year, but I really liked it because it summarized the passage you just looked at and then gave you some blank spaces as you individually struggled with the truth and had to come to grips with what you just studied. So just by way of recap in this passage before we have a little discussion, does my grief include the sure hope of the resurrection of deceased believers and reunion with them at Christ's return? Or does it indicate the bleakness of absolute loss that characterizes unbelievers? Paul explained that believers who had died will be fully involved in Christ's return, and that believers still alive would be reunited with resurrected believers, and they would all be forever with the Lord. Discover the truth. Believers can face the deaths of loved ones with hope because of Christ's promise to resurrect deceased believers at His return and gather them to Himself along with believers who are still living. And now we come to some things. I'm going to share with you how I filled these things in from these verses. In my life context, what is God teaching me personally from these verses? And I wrote, for those who die in Christ, I need not be ignorant or without hope. They will not miss out. God has a plan for them and for us, and we will be together again. What conflict or crisis of belief is the Holy Spirit bringing about in my life and heart? I have loved ones who are not in Christ. That's what I thought of at the time when I first encountered this question. What new biblical conviction is God leading me to integrate into my life? God's words of promise and consolation will both prepare me for and bring me through my grief, my times of grief. We will be with the Lord forever, and nothing can separate us, as Kelly just read, from the love of Jesus. And how is the Holy Spirit changing my conduct and how I think, what I value, and the way I live? I'm better prepared to face my grief and to find words of comfort for others facing grief. So, when a believer that you know dies, do you actually say much to their family? Should you? When a believer you know dies, should you? Do you actually say much to their family? And should you?
Yeah.
very loaded question. Every circumstance is different. Well, how well you know the people, how well you know the circumstance, how well you know their own walk with Christ.
Right.
Well, let me read you a couple of brief quotes to wrap this up, and then you can come back and answer the question again, okay? This is from, first one's from Greg Beale. When death comes, we should not grieve hopelessly, but mourn with hope. It is not wrong to grieve over death. The curse of death brought by Adam's sin is a worthy thing over which to lament. To say goodbye to a loved one or friend with whom one will not see for a long time is sad. Nevertheless, the true Christian should cry with tears of hope. And finally, the last words on chapter 4, other than our discussion, are from John Stott. Paul's comfort one another is built upon these words. Nothing comforts and sustains the bereaved like words of Christian truth. In saying this, we must not forget one of the lessons of the book of Job. Job's already appalling condition was aggravated, not ameliorated, by his mindless and heartless so-called comforters. They began well in that for 7 days they sat beside him in silent sympathy. One wishes that when this first week was over they had kept their mouths shut. Instead, they drowned poor Job in a torrent of cold, conventional, false verbiage to the effect that he was being punished for his sins, until in the end God himself contradicted them in anger and accused them of not speaking about him what was right. Their mistake, however, was not that they talked, but that they had talked folly. Generally speaking, words can and do comfort if they are true and gentle, and if they are spoken at the right time. In the case of the Thessalonians, to compensate for their ignorance, Paul taught them the great truths of the return of the Lord, the resurrection of the Christian dead, the rapture of the Christian living, and the reunion of all three with each other. With these words, they could indeed comfort one another.
I think the funeral services of a believer, often, I've been in some, it was just an amazing sense of celebration. There was loss and there's grief, but amazing sense of knowledge that this person has gone home. And I think of different ones that have, even in our fellowship, that have gone, gone home, and it's a great, great thing. And then I've been to some funerals where they're not believers, and I always think of that epitaph of on a atheist tombstone, all dressed up with nowhere to go, and it's hopeless. This life is all they've had. And it can't be any more depressing. They have no hope, no words of comfort, or, we'll never forget them, which is baloney.
That's their best hope for immortality, is that they'll be remembered.
And nobody remembers them.
No.
I mean, really.
How
long
do you remember anybody?
No.
And so that kind of hope, but when you go to a believer, this hope, we're going to be with the Lord, and at his coming, we'll join him in that, and we'll forever dwell with him. This is not the end.
Paul calls it a living hope.
Yeah. So I love this passage. I use it often in a funeral, combined with John 14. So.
Go ahead, Sandy.
When I became widowed many years, 20 years ago, I felt supernaturally comforted by the presence of the Lord. It was very real. Mm-hmm. It was very personal. It was very, very specific to me and very tangible.
Have any of you, including you, found in a time of grief, have you found any words from a fellow believer to be comforting? Has anybody ever spoken words of comfort to you in a time of grief?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Can't remember the specifics. What was it about it, Joe, generally that you remember? What effect did the words have on you?
What I went through is knowing, as my church family gathered around, is that we were all like-minded. We knew Bill was with the Lord. And so any of our conversation that brought up memories or that address the present situation and whatever, but all were couched in the knowledge that Bill was with the Lord, and we're grateful, and we, you know, never call him back. We'd just rather be there too, you know. So it was always all good. I never had anybody say inappropriate things.
I share just a quick story with you. When I was in seminary, there was a lot of tragedy on the campus during the years I was there. I don't know why. I can't begin to know why that was. A lot of people experienced terrible heartaches, including me. My wife was in the hospital, almost died. She was in the hospital 2 months, had 7 operations. But we had some friends and neighbors that they were an African-American couple. And they had she had a little baby while they were there in school. And this baby just never looked right. He just, he's always just a scrawny, not healthy looking baby. And while we were there, the baby died. I don't know what happened that day, the day of the funeral, I couldn't attend, but my wife went. And I don't know if you've ever been, I don't know that I've ever been to a funeral like the one that they had for this baby. There was celebration. I mean, as only African Americans, sometimes I think of the way you described some of the celebrations in Africa, but in only the unique way that they can celebrate and worship. Yes, there were tears, but there was also tremendous joy and real celebration, knowing where that baby was. And they celebrated resurrection. And I often think about it, and you've heard me say this, if I should precede you, I want my funeral to be a celebration of resurrection and not a mourning of my life. It's because I'm not dead. I'm alive.
I remember after I had newly come to the Lord and the first funeral I went to, you know, and this was the first time I'd ever heard anyone say it's a celebration of life. So it was like just like a new dawn to me, you know, and then to realize why. And once you're born again, and you get that. But prior to that, all my experiences were funerals.
You never wanted to go to a funeral before that.
Yeah, it's a cultural expectation. You have to be sad at a funeral, right?
We ought to have a different culture. I think, you know, that everybody knows, you know, it's Saturday, but Sunday's coming. But that was actually done at a funeral for a young teenage boy that died. And the African-American pastor described the boy and all those things and talked about those, you know, and then he went to Christ in the tomb and those kind of things. But it's Sunday's a coming, and he talked about that for this boy too. Mm-hmm. Resurrection is coming. And I think if we have a clear understanding of what Paul's saying here, and what he says, and what John says, and what the apostles say about death. Death is an enemy. I cannot think anything. You know, I will rejoice that there'll be no more death.
Yeah, it's not a we're not celebrating death.
No, death is a terrible thing. But for a believer, death is, you know, we don't grieve as others who have no hope. And so there's a whole different outlook that, you know, the only way you can describe it is if you're a believer. I don't think other people have any concept of it.
Christ came to conquer death.
Yes.
And if that's the case, then death is a bad thing. You know what I mean? But, you know, that's...
And death is...
Just the last enemy.
He'll put it away at one time.
Yes. You know? Which, by the way, and Paul says in Corinthians that at the last trump, that the death, the last enemy, will be destroyed fully.
Amen.
That doesn't really doesn't coincide with a millennium, but I'm getting off topic here. So,
well, you know, even Jesus, as he was walking towards the tomb of his friend Lazarus and wept.
Yes, so grief is a...
I don't think he knew what he was going to do. He knew all those things. But I think it was a sense he was identifying with
that
all
condition.
The other people.
Sure. The morning,
down
the
through generations that lose somebody they love. And they walk to that place.
Well, we do that way. We watch a movie.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? We're not going through it, but we're tearing up, you know what I mean? You know, we're not going through it, but you see other people, you know.
It's called empathy.
Empathy.
It's at those times that God's words that come to especially in full force, there will be no sorrow or crying or anything like that anymore, tears.
Yeah. So. Yeah, well, the worst funeral I ever went to was a high school swimmer that died. He was Jehovah's Witness, and he was in a JW temple or wherever they have funerals there. But it had a whole place crowded up with swimmers and everything, and the guy gave no hope. No, there was nothing. They just it was just the most dead funeral I've ever went to. There was no hope to talk about. No hope.
On the other end of the spectrum,
good this and good that, and that was about it. You know.
Yeah. I shared with you. I was at a funeral.
You lie and deceive. I want to shake that.
Where they did the opposite, where they spoke the person into heaven, the person who had no faith whatsoever. And that's, that makes me cringe.
I've heard in the Catholic Church they sing them into heaven, you know. Yeah. I felt like you just going up there and shaking that guy that was telling all that stuff. And I just feel, you know, they probably had to haul me off to jail or something.
Pretty much. Yes. Pretty much.
Tell the truth, you lying deceiver.
You must be a Westboro funeral crasher.
You know, I know. I was so beside myself listening to that garbage.
I was at one, it wasn't any kind of religious or anything, but I was at one where they borrowed a church. You know, these people didn't, you know. And the music was a boombox setting up there on a table playing Freebird. You know what I mean? I'm thinking to myself, you know, it was really depressing for us to go, you know.
And to think that's all they had.
That's all they had.
That's all they had.
It's
Freebird.
It's a rock and roll song, you know, by Lynyrd Skynyrd, you know what I mean? So you didn't miss much.
That's right, John. I never heard of it.
Old 70s or 80s.
The funerals really do make you think about the Old Testament writer, and the reference to our lives is vapor.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it is.
Yeah. I'm looking at that Luke 9:57, let the dead bury the dead. You know.
That's what you feel about going to lots of people's funerals, you know.
Because you know there's no hope for them. And the person that died, that's the sad thing, that they won't be with the Lord.
It's hard to offer good news for them.
It's tough. Because if you're not going to I'm not going to preach a false gospel to them.
There's no comfort.
But you can't go, well, he's in hell, you know. Yeah. You can't do that either.
How do you handle funerals like that, Cliff? How do you deal with
them? I preach the gospel. You know, I don't know. I don't know for certain if a young man or person didn't come to faith someplace, but there are people there that need to come to faith.
Yeah.
Right.
So I say, if you have these hopes, this is what you put your hope in, is Christ, and preach the gospel.
Yeah, because you really don't know.
None of us really does.
So,
what Dennis always used to say is, well, if John was with us alive today, what would he tell us?
Yeah, this is what he'd want you to tell us.
This is what he would want you to know, because he now knows the truth.
It's like the guy, go send my brothers back to tell them, you know.
Yeah.
And in a sense, that's what you have an opportunity to tell them. This is what's ahead. And there is a judgment, but there is a heaven. And this is how you get there. That's all I can do.
And in case
it reminds me of that story, this is a lot lighter, harder, but about the mafia figure that passed away, and he goes to the priest. He says, you know, he says, we, but you and I both know what kind of man he is. But he says, tell you what, he says, if you refer to him as a saint in your eulogy, he says, I'll write a check to the church for $20,000. So anyway, come the funeral day, and the priest is up there, and he says, you know, he says, we all know what kind of man this guy was. He says he was a conniver. He says he was a cheat. He was an adulterer, and that his brother was sitting there just bumming, you know, uncomfortable. And he says, but compared to his brother, he was a saint.
And on that note, yeah. So we will this discussion. Although we finish this segment, there will be much more on related topics as we move into chapter 5 and then into 2 Thessalonians. Paul's not done, because here, when we come to chapter 5, not only is he going to talk about the salvation to be revealed, but what's going to happen to those who do not. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray, as Paul wrote, that these words that we have looked at these past 3 weeks would be of tremendous comfort and consolation to us. May they strengthen our hope and impart grace to our resolve to share the good news with others and to live in ways that are pleasing to you. We confess to you tonight both our sinfulness and our gratitude, and express our love to you in these moments of our time together, thankful for all you have done for us in Jesus, and that we do indeed have a living hope, and that nothing can separate us from your love, not life and not death. So we rejoice in this, in the truth of these things, and we pray that we would always walk in their light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.